We often beat up the doubters among us. We tend to flay the doubting Thomases for questioning the resurrection, for questioning basically anything of the faith. We've gone so far to adding doubting as a permanent surname of Thomas. It's whenever you think of him, oh, that's the doubting one, yeah. Doubt is often seen as the foe of faith. Lee Strobel wrote concerning doubt, "For many Christians, merely having doubts of any kind can be scary. They wonder whether their questions disqualify them being a follower of Christ. They feel insecure because they're not sure whether it's permissible to express uncertainty about God, Jesus, or the Bible." End quote. Basically, when we think of doubt, there's two probably different types of doubt. There's that academic doubt, kind of a cold scholarly kind of thing, that in my mind can be easily answered by 2,000 years of Christian scholarship. We have a book on everything. And so doubt is something that can, that kind of academic doubt is something that can easily be battled. There's another type of doubt, however, that's much more intimate. It requires much more thought. It requires sometimes even a bit of grieving and struggle and stress in a person's life. And that deals with doubt concerning the motivations of God, whether or not he's truly kind, compassionate, and loving for towards us. And today we're going to see that in the life of John. Doubt is often seen in the Christian life as a shocking evidence of a lack of faith. Today, however, we're going to investigate the life of one of Scripture's greatest heroes, John the Baptist. This is the John who leaped in his mother's womb when he heard the voice of his mother's, his Messiah's mother. This is the John that was so dedicated to his mission that he lived in the wilderness and eschewed everything else in life that got in the way of that mission. And this is the John that said, "I must decrease that Jesus might increase." We're going to look at his, not life of faith, but his life of doubt this morning, starting in Luke chapter 7, verse 18. "The disciples of John reported all these things to him." And these things are the miracles, the raising from the dead and everything else. "And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" John's in a bad place in life. He has been taken captive by Herod because he simply told Herod the truth. "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Just the truth, folks. And Herod likely would have killed him if it had not been for the admiration of the people. John is sitting moldering in prison, and he is visited only by his most ardent disciples. Only the guys that aren't afraid of being identified with him. John has become a marked man. His world went from one of being out in the freedom of the desert, a starkly beautiful place, to being confined within four very narrow walls. And while he's languishing here, Jesus is doing nothing for him. Jesus is doing nothing for him. Is John not the prophet and the way paver for the Messiah? His own father had prophesied over him in Luke chapter 1, verse 76. He says, "And you, my son, will be called prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people of the forgiveness of their sins." Is that even happening at this point in John's life? You know, you can't pave a way when you're sitting within four ensconced walls. In the mind of John the Baptist, the world was very bleak. There's two main things that we can gather immediately from the circumstances of John. The first is that even though John had a privileged position, God had not seen fit to tell him how everything was going to work out. John is in the dark about much of what would transpire in the next coming months of his life. In John's life, there had been personal injustice. He had stood for God's word, he had renounced Herod's lechery and his adultery, and in gratitude, God had allowed him to be humiliated and taken captive. And this, folks, is how prophets work. Time and again throughout Scripture, we see prophets. They are indeed taken to lofty heights. They're given a panorama of the entire world, often a panorama of entirety of human history. They come away from it and they're inspired and they're touched. And at the same time, we find this oddly competing emotion of being disillusioned, mourning over the tragedy and disaster that is consuming the days and the years of the prophets' lives. Jeremiah 27, for example. He says, "O Lord," can you imagine saying this to God? Think about this. "O Lord, you have deceived me. and I was deceived. You are stronger than I, and you have prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all the day. Everybody mocks me. For whenever I speak, I cry out, and I shout, violence and destruction. For the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and derision all day long. This is a prophet just being brutally honest to God about what serving you has done for me lately. Nothing. Job, who in an own sense, probably the first book of the Bible written, you know, in the chronology of time here. But Job feels that God owes him an explanation for his troubles. In Job chapter 9, verses 16 through 17, if I summoned him and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. For he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not let me get breath, but fills me with bitterness. Talking about God here. This is the life of someone that lives for God. In Hebrews 11, known as the Hall of Faith chapter of the Bible, just do a family exercise for me one of these evenings. Go through the Hall of Faith. Look at every single one of these guys' lives, and you will find monumental doubters. Men that really lived their doubt. They had such huge moments of doubting whether or not God was faithful to fulfill his promises. Another thing that we learn from John's precarious situation is that doubt has a purpose. And that's what I'm going to spend most of the time developing today. Because we are finite and not infinite, we cannot see everything that God sees. Our vision is bounded by the limit of the sight of our eyes, the things that we hear in our immediate vicinity, and the things that we can immediately touch and feel. In a fallen world, that finitude becomes confusion. It becomes darkness. It's limited. John's, basically here, his whole purview of life is even more limited than our own. He is sitting in Herod's prison awaiting a future that is unsure. Ultimately, his situation is so vulnerable that he will find his death by something so mundane and vulgar as a man's drunken lust. His whole fate will hang on a dancing girl and Herod's lack of self-control. John the Baptist preached fiery sermons. He was a man of action, and to be confined within those walls must have been just immense torture after having lived in so much freedom. John the MacArthur has sermonized on what may have made John uncertain about Jesus. He says this, quote, well, here comes Jesus, and what does he do? What does he do? He heals everybody. That's not judgment. That's not what John was expecting. He makes everything better. It's all compassion and tenderness and love and mercy, and he's doing all these wonderful things that express the compassion of God, and he's doing them to unbelievers. And where is the confrontation of the faithless and wicked people like Herod? And where is the confrontation of the wretched and wicked of the Jewish people? Not just Herod Antipas, who lived such a gross and evil life. Where's the axe in the hands of the Messiah? Where's the fire in his hand? Where's the winnowing fork that was such a favorite topic of John's sermons? Why doesn't he blast his enemies, burn up the wicked, bring the fury of the day of the Lord? Where is this? And as John sees an apparent contradiction, doubt begins to creep into his mind. He sees inaction on Jesus' part. Jesus has not probably visited him since the baptism. At least we don't have it recorded. They apparently have not spoken except through intermediaries. And in the situation he finds himself in, doubt begins to creep in like shadows of the night. He is alone with his thoughts, and they begin to betray him. What is God doing? Your life circumstances can change very suddenly. Many of you have young families. You haven't had monumental health issues. A few of you are exceptions to that. You may be denied something that you cherish at any moment. Perhaps something that you even idolize. And bitterness grows so quick, just sprouts up. You might get a call that a test has come back with a diagnosis of cancer. You may find that your children have done something that brings shame on the entire family. You may be fired, have your home taken, find betrayal in friendships, or fall into deep depression. The church where you have gone and seen it as an aisle of sanctity and sanity may suddenly become a place of mistrust and anger. Your own country might turn on you, and you find that you're outside, without a voice, without rights, and without a place to belong. And the shadows, folks, will creep in. We live a long span of years, and there's more than enough opportunity for doubt to take root. The goodness of God that was so obvious last month can become very quickly dark and full of doubt. We are people in constant transition, and what we find is we are either constantly moving towards a tighter relationship with God, or we're moving away from the center of the universe. Doubt is to serve a purpose. God's intent for doubt and misgivings in a fallen world is to drive us to Him. Doubt among Christians is a tool in the Father's hands to foster a new and better understanding that out of all life's uncertainties, we have only one in whom we can trust. Stuart McAllister, one of the men that is part of Ravi Zacharias' ministry, they minister to skeptics and doubters. He wrote a chapter in a book titled The Role of Doubt and Persecution in Spiritual Transformation. And in it, he details his personal encounter with doubt. And this happened many years ago. I'm going to read you a lengthy section of it. But I think it also gives us some insight into John the Baptist's plight, where he stood. Stuart starts this way. He says, I had joined a mission whose primary task was to help the church in Eastern Europe. This involved transporting Bibles, hymn books, and Christian literature to believers behind what Winston Churchill had once called the Iron Curtain. The literature was concealed in specially designed compartments, and my colleagues and I had gone through our routine pre-border procedures, basically making sure everything was hidden away, nothing in view. It was a cold, bleak, early winter day, and it all seemed normal. We entered Czechoslovakia, and the huge barriers descended behind us, and we were locked in. As usual, the unfriendly border guards took our passports, and then the custom inspector arrived. But this time, the border guards broke into the special compartments in our vehicle where they discovered the Bibles and literature. My colleagues and I were handcuffed. We were not allowed to speak to each other and put in separate cells with people who did not speak English. The small room smelled of disinfectant. They had two bunk beds and a hole in the floor served as a toilet. The light was kept on all night long, every moment of our existence, and some basic food was brought three times a day. Time began to become blurred. Was it morning? Day? Evening? I found myself alone in a hostile place, without anything to read, without anyone to talk to, without any idea or when or if we might be released. And there's nothing like empty time and constricted space to bring to surface feelings, questions, and doubt. Contrary to some of the starry-eyed testimonies I have read, I did not experience overwhelming grace or a profound sense of God's presence. I did have the assurance that God was there, that God knew what was going on, and that my times were in His hands. My feelings, however, became a source of constant torment. For some reason, I had an initial impression that we would be released quickly and expelled from the country. As the first few days passed with no communication and I had no idea what was happening, I began to wrestle with doubt. It was intense. It was real. It was filling my mind and clouding my thoughts and my heart. My doubt seemed to focus on uncertainty as to what God was doing and whether I could actually trust where He was leading. I was also struggling with how much I might be asked to face. I can well remember a point of surrender. As after several days, I resigned myself to the possibility that my imprisonment could last for years. I might not get out for a long time, so I had to make the best of what was and to rest in God. It was a point where we accept the hardship, where we still believe in greater good, and where we would surrender to what seems like inevitability. I came to relinquish my sense and need for control. I had none anyway. And simply accept that God would be there as promised, and therefore to rest in Him. I had crossed a point, an important point, that I subsequently discovered in the writings of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Richard Wurmbrand, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, Vaclav Havel. Scholar Roger Lind remarks on this. To Bonhoeffer, this is the distinctive difference between Christianity and all religions. Our suffering, wrote Bonhoeffer only months before his 1943 arrest, teaches us to, quote, see the great events of world history from below, from the perspective of the outcast, the suspects, the maltreated, the powerless. The interpretive key to human experience is to be found not in our preference for Eden. The interpretive key for our human experiences is not to be found in our preference for Eden, but in our power to share in the sufferings of God in the world. We have to learn that personal suffering is a more effective key, a more rewarding principle for exploring the world in thought and action than personal good fortune. doubt surfaces where we secretly distrust God. And we, you know, it's so easy to trust Him when things are green, when life is good, when businesses are flourishing, when children are acting well, and everything's just golden. But we reveal our lack of trust in those moments when things are bleak, when things are pressing us. Life circumstances that are bleak are the winnowing work of God, where He forges a closer walk, a more rewarding eternity with Him. Doubt that does not drive us for answers is not to be prized. There's so many people out there that prize their doubt and their uncertainty. Doubt has a purpose. It has an end and a goal. It has to surround and encompass something in the end. There are many people that are apathetic in their doubt, and the way to hell, I am convinced, is not paved with people that are blatantly angry against God. It's paved with people that are just apathetic to His existence. They could care less. They're happy in their doubts. There's no sense of seeking resolution ever. Ravi Zacharias has written this: a man rejects God neither because of intellectual demand nor because of the scarcity of evidence. A man rejects God because of a moral resistance that refused to admit his need for God. Very true. Doubt in the hands of God for a Christian can powerfully change your life and help you to live with incredible power the days you've been given. God does not condemn the doubter. It says in Isaiah that He won't even snuff out the smoldering wick. Somebody that's about to burst into flame. Having surmounted doubt and discovered where you mistrust God, you grow more sure and reliant upon God. I have nothing else but Jesus becomes the refrain of the doubter. Doubt is when you find that the crutches that once supported you are insufficient and you must cast your weight all the more fully on Christ Jesus. Now, as we talk about this, God does care about giving us answers, and even gives an answer to John here today, but they're not always the answers that we're looking for. Let's look at verse 20. And when the men had come to Him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another?' In that hour, He healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, He bestowed sight. And He answered them, 'Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them.'" What this is saying is God is compassionate towards doubt. He didn't condemn John the Baptist. He gave John the Baptist an answer. God has answers. He has not left us without a witness. We have miracles, fulfilled prophecies, historically verifiable facts, an entire world that agrees with God's word. Jesus' response to John is that the prophecies of the Old Testament are being fulfilled. For example, He was likely directly reminding John of Isaiah 35:4. Listen to this and see if it doesn't resonate with what Jesus has already said. "Say to those who have an anxious heart," in other words, John, he has an anxious heart, "be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning stands shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunts of jackal, where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray." Talking about this future day, healings, Messiah. This is something, especially even the references to the desert, would have spoken to somebody like John, who understood and appreciated it so well. In other words, John, the kingdom's here. The kingdom's here. That was Jesus' response. The answer likely, though, was unsatisfying to John, who could only see the walls of his imprisonment. John really here is not asking about the larger issue. He's asking, what about me? What about me? God's answers might not be the kinds of things that we're looking for, but they are substantive answers that we need rather than what we feel we need. Take Job, for example. And I, Job and John, I believe that there are parallels on purpose within the Bible. When Job gets his audience with God after experiencing the death of his sons and daughters, after his wife told him to curse God and die, after he'd lost all of his worldly wealth, Job has a lot of questions which he feels that God is obligated to answer. There's almost a little bit of haughtiness in Job that you can kind of feel, demanding that God come and give an account. And how does God respond? Does God give him the answer that he's looking for, a point-by-point explanation of all the whys of his situation? No. God gives Job a greater revelation of who God is. God gives Job a greater revelation of who God is. Think of John as Job. Jesus does the same thing that God the Father did to Job in the Old Testament. Lurking behind John's questions concerning whether or not Jesus is the one who is prophesied is really the question, why is this happening to me and why have you not done anything about it? If it's a triumphant God, why is the way paver in chains? And Jesus responds with a greater revelation of who God is. It is not an answer to John's personal predicament. His answer is that God has a larger mission and purpose. God's answer is not to set out everything that might be emotionally satisfying for us. His answer is that we need to trust him with the evidence he has already given us. The solution to our predicament is not to know more details about our situation. What would happen if God gave you the details for why you went through cancer, why you lost a child, why you lost a job? He gave you every point-by-point reason within the greater span of Heidelgeschichte, salvation history, of why he did that in your life. Why he allowed it to happen. Well, what is going to happen when you stub your toe the next time? What's going to happen when you come to that very next moment where something bad happens in your life? You will go to God, you'll put him on trial, and you'll ask for a full-fledged point-by-point explanation for that as well. Right? And who at that point is in control? You are. We are subject to God. God is not subject to us. And I think that's a small portion of the reason why God doesn't come and answer for every woe. He doesn't give an accounting for it. It's a small reason why he gave the explanation that he gave to Job. If God gave us details and fit everything together for us, that would only satisfy for a moment. The very next challenge, we would demand a full accounting once again. So God gives us something far greater that will satisfy every doubt for all time. He gives us himself, a revelation of himself. For Job, that revelation was that God had created all things and holds all things together by his power. His wisdom was what was founded the foundations of the earth, set the stars in the heavens, formed the most complex and ferocious of beasts. And God did this without Job's input. He revealed himself to Job as a sovereign God of immense power. To John, God the Son revealed himself as the healer of all diseases and ailments, as the sovereign of the created order, and over every demon and principality, and even over death itself. And this revelation of the all-wise, and this revelation of the all-powerful God is good enough. It's good enough. It answers the question. There is a danger in being dissatisfied with the answers that God gives us when we are in the depths of despair and in the dark places of life. There is also a profound blessing spoken by Christ himself when we embrace the revelation of who God is. We see this in verse 23, which is where we're going to conclude. And it says this, "And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." What does that mean? With every blessing, there is a corresponding curse left unspoken. The curse of this verse is that we look askance at God's word, that we remain unsatisfied with the answers that God provides for the situations that we find ourselves in. In essence, there are times when we might be tempted to be offended by how Jesus does things. When God does not supply the answers we seek in the way and the time that we seek them, people become very confused. They become embittered with God. John himself would ultimately die before he saw Jesus' resurrection, which is the ultimate explanation of everything that's going on, right? He did not have the complete story, and as they led him to his death, I cannot help but think that he was still questioning God's sovereign designs. There is struggle there. We see just a little bit of it bleeding out in Luke chapter 7. But Jesus' response is clear. The kingdom foretold in the Old Testament, a time when the Messiah would come and set the captives free, when people would be healed and when the sun would begin to shine, that kingdom had broken into the world. And John can rest in confidence that God is doing what he promised. And as long as John would cling to these truths already delivered, he would be held steadfast even in times of personal uncertainty. We cling to what we have. We cling to the truth of who God is. That the God who promises things fulfills all of his promises. It is a blessed condition to trust in God when we're caught in the blinding blizzards of life. We cannot see around corners due to our finitude, but God sees around these corners. Nothing catches him by surprise. Blessed is the man and woman who is not offended by God, how God has chosen to unroll history, in particular their own personal history. It's in his hands. And no matter how bad you think it is, blessed be the name of the Lord who is true and faithful to his promises. Blessed is the man or woman who finds their contentment in him when health fails, when spouses fail, when pastors fail, when jobs and houses and government and friendships fail. Praise the Lord who created doubt to be our great ally, a tool of sanctification to draw us closer to him. Praise him for doubt. Even that. Because doubt has an end. Doubt has a purpose. It is not to end in doubt. It's to end in a relationship with him. That's all the deeper because of that doubt. Corrie Ten Boom recounts a time when she, as a little girl, found a term in a book that she did not understand. Apparently, her school teacher back in Amsterdam tried to explain it and blushed and let it go. It concerned human sexuality. It was a question way out of her depth and age bracket. It was a question requiring an answer outside of her tender immaturity. And she decided in her time with her daddy on the train to see the astronomical clock in the big city, she decided to ask him what it meant. They're taking a train. Her father considered her question with profound silence, and then he lifted down his heavy watchmaker's bag and set it down on the floor of the train. And he said, "Corey, could you carry this bag for me?" And little Corey replied, "Certainly not, Father. You know that bag is too heavy for me." And her father replied, "Corey, in the same way, our Heavenly Father does not tell us everything that we want to know. He always supplies us answers when we can best bear the burden. And someday, Corey, you will be able to bear the burden of the answer to your question. Until that time, you must trust me with it. Can you do that, Corey?" And little Tori Ten Boom would write years later that this answer satisfied her deeply because she trusted her father. Doubt has a purpose. It reveals where we distrust our father and where we need to give him our burdens. You have many burdens. I hear about them all the time. Take those burdens, those questions that trouble your soul, and place them in his hands. He's proven so trustworthy with so many other cares and concerns. He knows best when to entrust to you the heavy burden of the answers. Do you trust him? I'm going to close today with Jude's benediction, which I believe is instructive concerning God's hearts towards doubters. Jude 1:20, "But you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt." I'm going to pray with together his conclusion, if you could bow your heads. "Now to him who is able to keep us from stumbling and to present us blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever." Praise you, God. Dear God, you've given us doubt as an ally, not as a destroyer. I pray in your lives, in the lives of your people, that when they have doubts, that they would explore them, that they would be able to place them in your hands, and that they would be satisfied with the answers that you give them. It's in the name of Jesus Christ, who one day will erase every doubt and wipe away every tear. In his name we pray. Amen.